And now, our God, we pray that you would send out your light and your truth and let them lead us. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And to you, our God, our exceeding joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll be reading chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. You will find among people that there are different ways of pronouncing this prophet's name. Some would say Habakkuk. Some would say Habakkuk. If you want to be a little more Hebrewish, you would say Habakkuk. We will put the accent on the second syllable, Habakkuk, primarily. But you can do what you want yourself. Now, you'll notice that most of the first part of chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, is Habakkuk's plea, and then God's answer in verses 5 to 11, and then Habakkuk speaks again in verses 12 to 17, and even into chapter 2, verse 1. So it switches back and forth a bit. Let's hear the word of God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Yahweh, shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? How long will I cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me look at wickedness, and why do you make me watch misery? Destruction and violence are before me, so strife occurs and disputes arise. Therefore the law proves useless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked man keeps hemming in the righteous, therefore justice comes out twisted. Look among the nations and see, be totally astonished, for I'm about to work a work in your days. You will not believe when it is told you, for see, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and brash nation that goes to the far reaches of the earth to possess dwellings that don't belong to them. They are terrible and fearful. They make their own justice, their own status, and their horses are swifter than leopards, more eager than evening wolves, and their horsemen gallop. Yes, their horsemen will come from a long way off. They will fly like a vulture rushing in to eat. All of them will come for violence. Their faces are set forward so that they gather up captives like sand. Yet he will scoff at kings, rulers will give him reason to laugh. He will laugh at every fortress so that he piles up earth ramps and captures it. Then his mood changes so that he passes on, but he has become guilty. His strength is his God. Are you not from ancient times, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Yahweh, you have appointed him for judgment. O rock, you have established him to punish. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you're not able to look on wrong. Why do you look on the treacherous ones? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up someone more righteous than he? So you have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them. All of them he pulls out with a hook. He drags them out in his net and gathers them in his dragnet. Therefore he is glad and ecstatic. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For due to them his portion is rich, his food abundant. Will he then empty his net and keep on killing nations without pity? Upon my watchpost I will stand, and I will take my position upon my tower. So I will look out for what he will speak with me, and for what I must answer when I am reproved. Well, you don't like it at all. There's no human interest in it. That's too abrupt. All you have is his name and the fact that he's a prophet. And you want to know about his lovely wife, Heather, and about their cute twin boys, Happy and Hoppy. And you want to know where he lives, his hometown. And you want to know if he prefers Clemson or USC. But you don't get all of that. You don't even have enough data here to put a decent obituary in this state newspaper should Habakkuk die and so on. There's just none of that. You're just stuck with just old Habakkuk. And he's a prophet. He received God's revelation. That's all you have. And he's a bit of a different dude as a prophet, because at least from this written document of his, he is not a prophet who speaks for God to the people. Not that he never did that, but we don't, just from this written piece here, he doesn't speak for God to the people, but he speaks to God about the people. A little bit different. And what Habakkuk does tell us in God about himself is that he's perplexed. That leads to the main burden of this passage, and it is this. True faith often finds itself perplexed at God, and sometimes finds that God's answers raise even more problems. That's it. Now let's try to unpack the teaching of this chapter. I think maybe we can do it by looking at certain combinations that the prophet gives us. First of all, let's look at the silence of God and human violence, verses 2 to 4. The silence of God and human violence. You see the concern of the prophet there. It has to do with violence and with the lack of justice in the kingdom of Judah, in that southern kingdom. We're in the 7th century B.C., probably toward the end of it, about 610, 609, 607 B.C. You see what he says, "How long, O Yahweh, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long will I cry out to you? Violence! And you will not save. Why do you make me look at wickedness, and why do you make me watch misery? Destruction and violence are before me. So strife occurs and disputes arise. Therefore the law proves useless and justice never goes forth." It's a matter of violence without justice in Judah. And this is probably, I would guess, and can't be sure, in King Jehoiakim's time, about an 11-year reign in about 607 in that time. You can get a glimpse of King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22. He was very interested in the perks of kingship, but he didn't really give a rip about what went on in the land very much. Here is injustice in Judah. Here is what puzzles Habakkuk is the delay of God and his apparent inactivity in putting things right. He doesn't seem to be doing it. He doesn't seem to be paying attention. And this is pretty characteristic of our situation in a way. Violence, we know a bit about that, don't we? The Hebrew word, of course, is Hamas. You've heard of that before. Violence. Strangely contemporary, isn't it? Before the flood came, there was a young police officer who was shot fatally over by the Barnes & Noble bookstore trying to apprehend someone, and he shot him. He leaves behind a wife and a young child. That's just a violence. And will that be put right? Or there are 9 people in Charleston in a church who are slain, right? Or there are 13 at a college in Oregon who are wiped out. There is domestic abuse throughout our land, and probably we don't know near all of it because out of fear and intimidation, it never comes to the surface or is reported. There are whole nations that are suffering violence because of the people who rule them. You think, for example, of Zimbabwe and some nation like that. I remember over 20 years ago, there was a pastor in the Republic of Macedonia. I don't know if he was including his own nation in this estimate or not, but he was from Macedonia. And he mentioned at least the 4 bordering nations, Greece, Bulgaria, Serbia, and Albania. And he said they were known for nothing else but exterminating each other for 1,500 years. Well, if you have a biblical view of sin and the depravity of man, that doesn't surprise you at all, but it saddens you, and it's hard to put up with, and especially when it comes home to us personally in our own space. The violence. But there's our particular concern, especially, is probably Habakkuk's particular concern in the last of verse 4. For the wicked man keeps hemming in the righteous. And not just that, it's general injustice and violence in society, although that was the case in Judah, apparently. But that the wicked man keeps hemming in the righteous. He puts the squeeze on. Who's the righteous? Well, that's the believing remnant in Judah. Those who are still faithful to Yahweh and walking by faith and seeking to keep His way. And they are being stomped on. They are being crushed by those who are wicked and who have the strings and the levers of power. And so Habakkuk is particularly concerned about what we might call the remnant believers in Judah who are being hounded and crushed by those who have the power and so on. And that too is very contemporary, isn't it? And across the board of our world today, and instances individually pop up all over the place, not just in huge amounts of God's people, but in individual cases. There's a fellow by the name, 19-year-old fellow in Syria by the name of Shigho, who lost his life June 25th when the Islamic militants invaded his town of Kobane, Syria. He was put to death. He had converted from Islam to Christianity. And when the Islamic militants came in, they executed Shigho, 19 years old, for apostasy to Islam. That happens again and again. Or there is a girl by the name of Monica in Nigeria. There were 276 schoolgirls kidnapped last year in 2014, I believe it was, by Boko Haram terrorists. And many of them, of course, were forcibly converted to Islam and so on. But Monica is a pastor's daughter and she was a Christian. She refused to be so. So they dug a hole. They buried her all the way up to the neck. And then they stoned her to death. That's what she got. The wicked man keeps hemming in the righteous. They seek to crush remnant believers. And this is the problem that Habakkuk has. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything. The silence of God and human violence. I just want you to observe the obvious here in verses 2 to 4. You notice that these are words of prayer. Habakkuk is praying. His how long and why don't come from wanting to solve a philosophical problem for his own peace of mind. He is not pondering this matter in a posh chair in a university library or in a rap session in a college dormitory. No, he is an intercessor for the suffering people of God. And the righteous in the land who are being crushed by the powerful. What does this tell us about prayer? Doesn't this tell us that prayer is not a place to escape perplexity, but a place to express perplexity? Prayer may not lead to greater peace, but to greater turmoil. I know the hymn, and it's a good hymn. A lot of hymns I sometimes tell you aren't any good, but what a friend we have in Jesus is a good hymn. And it's true. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's true. You know that. That's part of it. But that's not all of it. Sometimes prayer won't lead to greater peace, but to greater anguish. The place of prayer is a messy place. It's littered with the whys and the how longs of God's intercessors. You may not be more tranquil when you pray. You may be more disturbed as you pour out your problems, not just over human violence, but over God's apparent non-way of dealing with it. So there is the silence of God and human violence. Now, secondly, let's notice a combination of the sovereignty of God and human arrogance. Sovereignty of God and human arrogance. This is verses 5 to 11. And here God is speaking. And what I want you to notice in verse 5 especially is that he's not speaking primarily to Habakkuk in verse 5. He is, but in verse 5, the verbs are plural. You can't see it in an English translation, but the Hebrew verbs are plural in verse 5. And the second person pronoun, you and yours, are plural. So he's speaking to all Judah, you might say, to the nation. Look among the nations and see. Be totally astonished, for I'm about to work a work in your days you will not believe when it is told you. For see, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and rash nation that goes to the far reaches of the earth to possess dwellings that don't belong to them. There's a sovereignty of God. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And he goes on to specify what those Chaldeans are like in verses 7 through 11. As they come, he pictures them in all their arrogance and their defiance and their power and their big red machine running over everything in the Near East and so on. But here he's speaking, at least in verse 5, not to the prophet only, but to all the people of Judah. And Yahweh is saying, I'm about to work a work, or you could translate it, I am working a work in your days, etc. So far from being inactive, Yahweh is at work. And you notice the instrument that he's going to use. Verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians, or as they're known, the Neo-Babylonians, so on. You're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, who comes along a bit later than this. But he's raising up the Chaldeans, Babylon, the Babylonians. And you notice that he says this is not something for your end time prophecy chart. It's not something you can put down the timeline of history that's going to happen in a distant future. No, I'm working to work in your days. In other words, this is going to happen in your own time, in your own lifetime, etc. If you have 24/7 news coverage, this is going to be reported on your version of Fox or CNN and so on. It's going to be in your days. This is not going to be in a distant future. And it's not going to be a limited purging, but it's a foreign conquest of the whole nation. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's the sovereignty of God. That's his control over all nations and men, etc. And he goes on to depict those Chaldeans, as I said, as he talks about their lust for conquest in verse 6. I can't go into this in detail. Their intimidating presence, verse 7. They are fearful. They're terrible. Their lethal efficiency, verses 8 and 9. Their defiant arrogance, verse 10. They have the idea there's nothing that we can't conquer. And their self-idolatry in verse 11. Yahweh is using this arrogant nation as his instrument to bring judgment on his own people of Judah. There's more than Habakkuk or Judah bargained for. I don't know if an analogy helps or not, but we need to try to maybe provide one, even if it's not as useful as it could be. Imagine that you have a national corporation and so on, and yet imagine that they have regional manufacturing plants, and these manufacturing plants are pretty much autonomous. They let them operate kind of on their own and so on. And you happen to be working in the one in South Carolina. And let's say that you notice that there's a lot that's wrong in this plant where you're working, that the management is blind and deaf to abuses that are reported, that the office personnel you happen to know are somehow siphoning off pension funds, that safety standards and provisions are routinely ignored, and that unqualified people are hired and committed employees are fired. And so you put that all together and you get your evidence together. And finally, since you can't get through to the folks in your own manufacturing plant, you send it into the national headquarters and you ask them to look into it. And let's say you get a response back from them and they say, you know, we've looked into this. You're absolutely right in all your charges. We're going to close it down. No, that's not what you had in mind. You wanted a correction, not an elimination. You wanted a prescription. You didn't want surgery. Well, that's the way it is sort of with Habakkuk here and perhaps with Judah. No. I see what's going on in Judah. We're going to close it down. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Now, here again, there's something I think instructive for us, surprising as that was for Habakkuk, and perhaps surprising to us as we look at the way God answered him. But there's also something instructive here. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his little exposition of Habakkuk, he says it shows us that when God does answer, he says, then when he does answer, what he says is even more mysterious than his apparent failure to listen to our prayers. And Lloyd-Jones says, we all tend in our prayers to project probably how God will answer. We think we see a script of the way he'll do it, and he just doesn't follow our script. When he does answer, what he says is even more mysterious than his apparent failure to listen to our prayers. We just don't think of the Babylonians as one of the tools in God's box. The sovereignty of God and human arrogance. And God may raise up and use the most arrogant and the scrotiest of instruments as his instrument of judgment. Now, thirdly, notice the combination. We're looking at verse 12 here. The combination of the worship of God and human hope. Verse 12, Habakkuk speaks now. Are you not from ancient times, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die, and so on. I want you to notice that as he responds, he knows that Babylon will invade and conquer Judah. But this will raise even more problems for Habakkuk. But before he goes into those objections, note where he lingers in verse 12. He's lingering, you might say, especially in the act of direct worship. Are you not from ancient times, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Now, he draws here an interim inference, doesn't he? We will not die. Now, let's look at that statement just a little bit. Some of your translations may read, are you not from everlasting? And you can translate that word in the first line of verse 12 as from everlasting or from eternity. And that's true. God is from eternity. Sometimes that word is used that way and translated that way as in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. But frequently this word is used to refer not to eternity or everlastingness, but frequently of historical times in Israel's past, like the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, or the conquest, the giving of the land in Joshua, and so on. You can see that. I'm not going to run through a list of references. You can see it in Psalm 77, verse 11, as you look at it in the context, or in Psalm 44, verse 1. So this, I think the reference here is not to from everlasting, but from ancient times, from what Yahweh has done in the past in Israel's history. Please understand, do I believe that God is eternal and from everlasting? Yes, I do. But in this text, the better translation is from ancient times, referring, as it often does, to the time in Israel's past. So you see what he's saying? You are the historical God. You are from ancient times operating for your people. You are the personal God. You are my God. You are my Holy One. And you are the keeping God. We will not die. That's the inference that he derives from it. Now, I have to say that there are some translations that you might have that say, you will not die. I can't go in to explain this. Suffice it to say, and I don't like to do this, but I can't take, I don't have time to take 7 minutes to explain this in detail, why it should read, we will not die, as most of our translations do. There is a difference there. There's a story behind it, and I'm quite confident that we will not die, which is the received Hebrew text here, is the proper translation. Now, if you want to talk about it later, nab me, and we can go over it. But what I want you to see there is that Habakkuk looks back to Yahweh as the God who's been operating for His people from ancient times. And as he thinks of that, that's what gives him that stabilizing assurance in the middle of this mess so that he can say, we will not die. That is, we won't be wiped off. That is, we won't. The people of God will not be made extinct. We will somehow or other be kept even in the midst of this judgment that Yahweh is sending. What's he saying? He's saying because, and he has that assurance because of who Yahweh is. He's the God from ancient times. Because Yahweh is this Egypt bashing, sea parting, manna providing, land giving God who's committed to his people. Therefore he knows that Yahweh's people will not be made extinct, even when Babylon wipes the map of the Near East. Now, in other words, he's saying we are not immune from devastation, but we are somehow secure through it. That's what he's saying. And if you sometimes can pull that together, the combination of the fear and so on, and yet the security. It reminds me of a story I once read. This must have occurred back in the 1950s or something. A fellow by the name of Wayne Gray says that he entered the police station one evening to pay a parking fine. And he says, I noticed an old lady just ahead of me was trembling all over. I paid my $3 and was about to leave when I saw the lady sitting on a bench in the corner absorbed in a book. So he went over to her and he said, what's the trouble? I asked, is there anything I can do? No, thank you, she replied sedately. You see, I was sitting at home all alone reading this mystery story and I got so scared that I came down here to finish it under police protection. Oh, there you have the fear and you have the security. You have the sense, perhaps misplaced, that nothing too bad could happen at the police station. But there is that sense of fearfulness and yet secure. And that's what Habakkuk draws in the midst of all of this. You notice the context of this hope that he has? We will not die. You notice the context? It's in the process of worship that he comes to see that. It so often happens that way. Now, I want to press you on to one more. That is the ways of God in human history. The ways of God in human history. Let's look briefly at verses 13 to 17. There's still a nagging problem with Habakkuk, for Habakkuk. This Babylonian solution that Yahweh is going to bring the Babylonians to judge his people and so on, it has its own set of flaws to Habakkuk's way of thinking. Now, he goes on to depict what will probably be the inhumanity of the Babylonians and so on. And he asks whether they're going to go on without showing pity in their conquest and so on. But the real problem for him, let's just focus on verse 13. That's where it is. He says, your eyes, Yahweh, are too pure to see evil and you're not able to look on wrong. Why do you look on the treacherous ones, like the Babylonians? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up someone more righteous than he? What's he mean by that? He seems to mean, how can you do this when you have the Babylonians who are wicked pagans? And you're going to allow them to swallow up the people of Judah who are wicked, but they're more righteous than the Babylonians are. How can you countenance that? That seems to be the idea. And he gets, of course, no answer here. But it's a scary implication, isn't it? God may use a more wicked nation to bring judgment on what we would call a less wicked nation. That can be a bit scary. Because isn't it true that sometimes we ourselves may think, well, God will never judge the United States of America or bring her to ruin, because though we are wicked, we're not as godless as secularized Western Europe. We're not so vicious as those people destroying regimes of North Korea or communist China or Eritrea. We may be a greed-driven, self-worshipping, baby-killing, morality-perverting people, but we're not as bad as those folks, we think. We might even reason that though we are a wicked people, at least among us there are many millions of Christian believers in this land, and you may even begin to wonder, who would support the missionaries if it weren't for the big bucks of United States Christians? Well, maybe South Korea would, and there are a few others as well. But no, long after the United States of America is buried in a pile of ash, the God of the Bible will still be holy and healthy, and He doesn't need our dollars to subsidize His kingdom. The implicit teaching here should it should just sober us. God may use a more wicked nation to bring judgment on a less wicked nation. Or it could be that it's some other instrument. It may be that Yahweh would not be saying today, look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, but may could He be saying, and please understand, I'm not a prophet. Could He say, see, I'm raising up Islam? Or see, I'm raising up economic disaster? It could be any kind of instrument. But we are not exempt. If your patriotism has become idolatry, you better let Habakkuk chapter 1 humble you. Well, Habakkuk may be a bit shattered, as I'm sure he is, but he says he will wait for God to show him more. Chapter 2, verse 1. You may think this passage is terribly bleak, and it leaves you far from the communion table. I would beg to differ. Now, don't you see that the assurance of verse 12, we will not die, is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has told you as well. He just puts it in different words, doesn't he? In John 6:39. Now this is the will of the one who sent me. And of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. In all the scourges of this age, you are held fast by that word, and with it, you can sit gratefully and comfortably at His table. Let us pray. Are you not from ancient times, Yahweh, our God, our Holy One? And even when you baffle us, you still hold us fast. Even when you perplex us, you have us in your grip. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.